Whoa. So, so good. I just got to tell you, I love this church. So good. So good. Thank you, Jesus. So good to be back with you again and to celebrate the wonder of what God is doing here. I do want to apologize in advance. However, there's a very good chance that I'm going to offend somebody this morning, either by what I say or by the way that I say it. Oh, well. And the reason is I don't want to hurt anybody's feeling deliberately, but my guess is when you think about God, probably one of the last things that come to mind as a descriptor of him is that he is playful. Would that be fair to say? In fact, for some of us, perhaps even the mere notion that God might be playful, it's like there's no space in my filing cabinet for that. How do I understand that language? And that's a problem. That's a massive problem because the Bible displays from the beginning a playful God, a playful God. And so I thought when we were in this series on worship and creativity and beauty and art and wonder, that I'd just like to throw a hand grenade into the middle of the sanctuary this morning and invite you to come and play in the fields of the Lord. Gerard Manley Hopkins, one of my favorite poets, says that Christ plays in 10,000 places. Now, in the event that you're still unconvinced, join me in Genesis chapter 1, where this kind of epilogue, this kind of banner statement gathers together all of what has been happening in the previous 30-odd verses with this declaration. You recognize it. You've heard it before. It echoes over and over and over and over again in the creation story where God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Very good. Now, here's the problem. As you know, if you have a heart language that's different than English, or English is your heart language, and you try and translate to another language, it's hard to gather up the nuances of a rich, meaningful word. And Hebrew is like that. The word here, translated good, is not a word that describes contrast to evil, good versus evil, or good versus bad. It's a word that is used to describe a functionality, if you will. So God is saying of his creation, it works, it operates. But more than that, it's the same Hebrew word that is translated elsewhere, beauty or beautiful. So God is saying of this creation, not merely that it functions, not merely that the systems of its operation are dialed in, but that its form, its appearance, its look, its operational software is beautiful. That there is a delight to his creation, that God does not create out of an onerous duty, but God creates out of love, bursting out into wonder. It is not, therefore, a category of mechanical necessity as much as it is a love letter. Now, my guess is that when you look at the creation, if you've got eyes to see and ears to hear, you'll notice that as well. But it gets beat out of us pretty thoroughly by the modern world, doesn't it? It's possible to go through a whole day looking in the mirror of your life and not see beauty there. But every time God looks at you, he says, oh, beauty. And the fact that we don't means that we don't see things as clearly as he does. So we are invited into this awareness. Now, some of you are tracking along with me so far. Okay, I can get the beauty piece. I get the good piece. I get how form and function come together in wonder. I get that. But play? that seems off the charts here. So here's what I'd like you to do. Track with me over to Proverbs. Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8 is the song of wisdom. And she is describing in this psalm her role, her partnership with God in creation. And so we'll just pick it up partway through the song where she says, "The Lord made me at the beginning of his creation, before his works of long ago. I was formed before ancient times from the beginning, before the earth began. I was born before there were watery depths and no springs filled with water. I was delivered before the mountains and hills were established, before he made the land, the fields, and the first soil on earth. I was there when he established the heavens, when he laid out the horizon on the surface of the ocean, when he placed the skies above, when he fountains of the ocean gushed out. He set a limit for the sea so that the waters would not violate his command when he laid out the foundations of the earth. I was a skilled craftsman beside him. I was his delight every day, always rejoicing before him. I was rejoicing in his inhabited world, delighting in the human race." Now, again, the word here translated rejoicing is elsewhere in Hebrew translated play or playing. Can you track with me? I was a skilled craftsman beside him. I was his delight, always playing before him. I was rejoicing, playing in his inhabited world, delighting in the human race. Wisdom is saying that this wonder, this glory, this majesty that we see that draws us to worship in wonder is the result of God's playing in this playground that he created. You can't pay attention to creation for very long before you start to smile, before you start to notice, right? I mean, you think of this wonder, not God's creating out of duty, but God's creating out of delight, that the creation itself telegraphs, sings, shouts the character of the God who sees. I mean, every artist at some level is expressed in their work. What do we learn of God from the wonder, the delight with which creation is spoken into being? And notice again the point that Mike was making, right? This environment in which the Spirit, Genesis chapter 1, Spirit broods and creates the creator's space, the maker's space, right? Into which the Word that becomes incarnate, named Jesus, that word spoken into that maker space, and what happens? Light happens. Wonder happens. And so do hippopotamuses. Isn't that fun that we have a word that just the sound of it makes us giggle just a little bit? And then, oh, it's church. No. Here's another one. Look, Psalm 104 that we alluded to in our call to worship this morning, earlier on. It's a whole psalm celebrating the greatness and goodness of God in creation. But look at what it says, verse 24. "How countless are your works, Lord. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." Here is the sea, vast and wide, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things, both large and small. Here the ships move about, and there Leviathan, which you formed to play there. What? Which you formed. So here's the joke, right? Here we are sailing blithely on the inner passage to Alaska. Right? Here we are sailing the Mediterranean in our boats, thinking that we are the masters And underneath, doing the backstroke, right underneath the boat, is this monster, this sea creature, that were we to see it, we might recoil in fear, but God made it to play there. To play there in 360 degrees. We are stuck in a two-dimensional universe. We can play backwards and forwards, maybe up and down, but Leviathan has this environment within which he or she, I don't know, Leviathan, I don't know, has the capacity to spin and play and twirl and dance. Just made to play. Now, why would God do that? You do believe that Scripture is inspired, do you not? So we're stuck with this. We have a God who not only plays, but makes things that play, among whom are counted those created to be his image, perhaps. Some of us better than others. So, you with me so far? So follow with me. Sit with this idea of God who is a playful God. Consider with me for a moment, for example, his wasteful extravagance. How many galaxies would you have stopped at? 10, 15 billion? He's still excited, flinging them out there. Right? How many grains of sand? Would you have said, okay, enough. We have enough. Let's just move them around. Right? And how many snowflakes? I mean, how many designs for snowflakes can there possibly be? You know? G.K. Chesterton said that God and children are the only ones who delight in monotony, in the sameness. And if you have a child, if you have a grandchild, since I've been here with you last, I have acquired a granddaughter who is stunning. If you show up afterwards, I will show you a picture of her preparing her presidential campaign. She's 4 months old now. And I'm anticipating this because I've experienced it with my own kids and with the kids of other people, that when they see something happening, and I can see McKenna doing it already, when we're playing with the ball or when we're with a sock puppet or whatever it is, I can see she can't say the words yet, but there is a clear communication of, again, do it again, do it again, do it again, do it again, until the parent just exhausted on the ground with the doing of it again. Why? Because the parent's an adult and doesn't delight in the sameness. So God delights, I'm going to suggest to you, in do it again. Do it again. Can't you just hear Gabriel? Lord, we did sunrise yesterday. Why don't we just video it and No. There's colors in that sunrise that we haven't begun to explore yet. Can we do it again? Can we do it again? And God is more excited, I suspect, than any of the rest of his creation, because the very essence of who he is playful, is delighted, is wonderful. And so we are invited in that sameness, in that extravagance. I mean, maybe you've gone on a hike up in the woods and you found yourself, as I did a few years ago in the Canadian Rockies, coming up this mountain path, and I don't know, I just have this conceit that I'm the first one who has ever gotten to this meadow, not paying attention to the path that got me there, right? And you look on, and you come into this meadow, and I can remember it clearly, that this meadow, probably an acre or so, just filled with daisies, mountain meadow daisies. Now, who are those for? What practical purpose do they serve? The Dutchman in me wants to know. And I hear the delight of a father that said, don't talk now, just enjoy. Or consider some of the rest of the, I mean, just the animals. You just know that he was up to something there. I mean, have you ever watched those videos on YouTube? Right? Or some of the Nat Geo stuff, right? Those penguins, man, those guys are sneaky little, right? They look all prim proper, and then you see them walking one another with the thing and dumping them in the drink. What's he doing? He's playing, right? Or you think through dolphins, or you think about the song of the humpback whale, or you speed it up a couple thousand times and you have the chirp of the bird. Right? What's he doing? Have you ever watched Leviathan play? And of course, then you have the used parts platypus. Can't you just see the day that happened? God walks into the workroom in Genesis 3 or 4 and say, oh man, we got a bunch of stuff here we haven't used yet. We got a couple of flipper things and the tail of a beaver, and we got the yaka yaka of the duck. Whatever. Let's glue this all together and see what if we can. We better put it in Australia, though, because nobody else is going to know what to do with it. I mean, it's just phenomenal. What's he doing? He's playing. Or if that doesn't do it for you, just consider the human body. Consider your own body. I mean, if that doesn't make you laugh out loud, I have no idea what's going to do it for you. I mean, we try so hard. We protect it, you know, we cover it up. Most of us, when we look in the mirror, only look at the parts that we like, which for some of us are getting smaller and smaller because they're getting bigger and bigger, but that's a whole other thing. The human body, crafted, God's got mud in his knees, he's got dirt under his fingernails, as he has crafted this wonder, and you are part of the very good that he says he delights in. And if the human body, please notice, it will regularly remind you of the dirt from which it came. As you get older, aches and pains, yes, right? And it has these smells that are attached to it. What's that about? Right? And it makes noises that you'd prefer it not to make at exactly the wrong times, yes? What's with the plumbing that goes gurgly, gurgly at the wrong spaces? Yes, I did hear you, 11 o'clock. What's going on with it? It's a playful God that's saying, you think you're all that in a bag of chips? Deal with this, right? You do know that the Latin root for dirt is humus. Humor us. Humble us. Same root. You don't think he's up to something there? He's inviting us into this humorous moment to recognize that that's what we are, for the most part, just a kind of a lively pile of dirt into which he has breathed. I don't get it. The very breath of God fills our lungs. This treasure, Paul says, in these earthen vessels? Yeah. Yeah. Now, we know humor can be used to deprecate. Humor can be used to damage. Humor can be used to isolate and to rule people out. We have the inside jokes, the things that we meme to one another, right? That we giggle ha ha like little children as we isolate ourselves from. That's not what he does. God's humor includes. God's humor embraces. He invites us into the joke. And sometimes to recognize that we are the joke. Anybody else besides me just take yourself way too seriously most of the time? What happens to you is catastrophic. It's like when I have surgery, it's major surgery. When you do, it's minor surgery. What's the difference? Do you see? And so we're invited into this playful, creative uniqueness. And if that doesn't do it, just follow Jesus around. Because Jesus is the embodiment. He is the full presence of God, the fullness of God, bodily present in him, yes? The man knows how to tell a joke. Now, the problem, of course, is Frederick Buechner has observed, Jesus is a stand-up comedian playing to an audience that's afraid to laugh. I think there's a truth to that. And part of the problem is that jokes don't translate really well. So when we hear the parables, when instead we're supposed to go, oh, I get it. Because we know the punchline. We get the thing. I mean, this just the ones that he starts off with, this seed sown, bouncing off the path and off the rocks, and then the one that lands 100 times. Come on, you should stick to carpentry, right? You should stay to the things you know, Jesus. or the gardener who takes mustard weed seed and sows it into his garden in such a way that the mustard seed takes over the whole nice, neat garden and springs up into large trees with branches that include all their enemies. That sounds like a good idea. And then he says the kingdom of God's like that. Like what exactly? Exactly. Or the delirious shepherd who goes out in the middle of the night, leaving 99 sheep wandering around on the mountainside, looking for the one. And when he finds that one, so excited is he that he has found this little lamb that's wandered off, that he bench presses the thing, wraps it around his shoulders, sings his song into town, wakes up all his friends in the middle of the night so they can party because they've found the sheep. Who does that? Well, you discover pretty quickly it's not about the sheep, boys and girls. It's about the shepherd. It's about the shepherd. Anybody been that lost little sheep that he's wrapped around his shoulders and sung a song into your soul? Oh, man. Luke 15. Who does that chapter end? You know it. Here's this party going on. The music is blaring. Somebody called the police to turn it down, right? And everybody's inside having a good time except the older brother who doesn't get the joke. He's standing there under the shade tree of resentment, harumphing the goodness of his father. And I wish I could tell you I've never been under that tree, but I've got a worn spot there. Anybody else? God delights to do good, and I want him to be safe and tame and predictable. You don't get to vote on that, right? Or for me, the biggest joke in history, the greatest punchline in history, and I know I don't want to offend you with the language of joke, but this is what Paul basically says about the resurrection. The resurrection is of such a great surprise that those specifically skilled in predicting outcomes missed it completely. The principalities and powers were so blown away by the silliness of the idea, the very idea that once dead, God could raise someone from that. They didn't even bother to not crucify the King of Glory, Paul says in Corinthians. Why? Because they didn't get the joke. They didn't get the joke. They missed it. And while we want to plunge with Jesus to the depths of sorrow on Thursday night and the horror of Friday and the bleak darkness of Saturday, we want to sit with all of those things. But can we please pull out the confetti for Sunday morning and the trumpets? You don't think Jesus rose from the dead and said, well, then I'm glad that's over. No, if we follow him along in Luke's gospel and in John's gospel, he is dancing in those moments. And sometimes, just to be very honest, sometimes he just drives me nuts. Can you imagine being those poor guys on the road to Emmaus? Remember the two of them? Close friends. They've been hanging with him for the whole time, and they are just heartbroken. And Jesus is like a little spaniel. He's dancing around, telling him the story. How could you miss it? How could you miss it? Miss what? Where were you? Yeah, where were you? Did you miss it? Can you imagine? Or he has to, I love the part. Did you catch it? The back end of that story. Here he is, invited into dinner. They still don't know who he is. They're intrigued by him. And he breaks bread. And then they get it. You can see the light spring into their eyes in the breaking of bread. And then he's gone. The bread drops, bounces off the table because he's got an appointment back in Jerusalem. I love that story. Or back in Jerusalem. I just love the fact that Thomas isn't there. Can you imagine a worse time to be off buying bagels than the morning of the resurrection? Talk about FOMO. I mean, he has missed out on the event in history, right? He has missed out on it. And so when he comes back and the guys are saying, "We saw the Lord," Thomas is the guy. And I love this story because Thomas says to us, it's okay to doubt. In fact, it's necessary to doubt often on the way to faith. So here's Thomas with his doubts leading, unless I put my fingers in the holes, unless I put my hand in the side, no, I'm not going to believe. And so next week, Jesus shows up, having made sure that Thomas is there, right? And what does he say? Apparently, he has overheard Thomas. Apparently, he was there seeing Thomas before Thomas was there seeing him. This is the wonder of a playful God, a resurrection Savior that brings life out of darkness and death. Anybody have some darkness and death that you need life brought out of? You can't do it on your own. You need a playful God to do it from the inside out. Or my favorite story in this is the encounter with Mary Magdalene, who is arguably one of Jesus' best friends. When all of the guys didn't get him, Mary got him. She understood him. She's been with him since the beginning. Luke 8 tells us that she was part of the funding source of the ministry of Jesus from very early on, along with some other women. And so she has been tracking along. Church history tells us that she was probably a lead disciple with Jesus, parallel to Peter on the masculine side, was Mary Magdalene on the feminine side. And you can see this in their relationship. While the relationship between Jesus and Peter is always a little bit tense, the relationship between Jesus and Mary is always playful and loving, brother, sister, right? And you see it nowhere more clearly than when faith has died and the cross is full and the guys having their faith die. Where's Mary? She's right there. Because love keeps you in the game when faith has let you down. Love keeps you present in the moment when faith isn't enough. And so she shows up at the tomb on Saturday morning, having been there late Friday night. She shows up at the tomb early Friday, Sunday morning, and there she is. And she goes to the tomb, and you know what happens. The tomb is empty. And she doesn't know what to do. She runs back to the guys. The guys, the tomb's empty. Peter and John come running to the tomb. They look in. The tomb's empty. Yes, it is. They go back. They don't know what to do. They're afraid. They haven't figured out what's happening. Mary, on the other hand, has nowhere better to go than to stay by an empty tomb. She peeks in. There's two guys there. Woman, why are you weeping? And they've taken my Lord. They've buried him. I don't know where he is. Tell me where he is. And then she hears a rustle in the bushes behind her. I love this scene. She turns, tears, blinding. And Jesus says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, if that's not an older brother to a younger sister, I don't know what is. Here is this poor girl just completely heartbroken. And this guy who has the capacity to change in a moment her life and will in a moment, right now, wants to play. "Why are you weeping?" And she turns. "They've taken my Lord." And then he can't do it anymore. He bursts out laughing. And with laughter in his voice, he says to her, "Mary." And she gets him and catapults herself across the clearing to grab a hold of him. "Don't hang on so tight. We're not done yet." I love that story because it illustrates exactly the kind of God it is. The resurrection was a demonstration of delight. That's why Christians, brothers and sisters, we ought to be the most joyful people on the planet. We ought to be attracting people with the good humor of our lives. We ought to be inviting people into the delight of the Lord. Is that the first thing you think about when you think about Christians in church? It was so fun to be in church this morning, said nobody ever. No. We take ourselves way too seriously and God not seriously enough. So this deep wonder at creation invites us. It's so important did God think this was. By the way, did you catch this? Where he wants us to set aside an entire day, one day in every seven, where the job description is what am I supposed to do? Well, why don't you just try being for 24 hours? You got the human doing part down pat. Why don't we see if we can make you a human being for a while? Right? Look at it in Exodus. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. You're to labor 6 days. Do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. You must not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male, your female slaves, livestock, foreigner who is within your gates, because the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything in them in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. So the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy, set apart. What a gift. Because God knows something about the nature of creativity. A certain amount of pressure is needed, and then a certain amount of spaciousness is needed, right? You concentrate, you have some parameters. Music works within a framework. You have to choose the scale. Art works in the same way. You have a medium. So there's our constraints. 6 days, do your work. But then on the seventh day, I think I got this one. I'll report back to you and let you know how I manage the universe without you. But I want you to rest. I want you to delight. I want you to play in the fields of the Lord. And this is important. This is important, especially for those of us who are in professional ministry, pastors. Your pastors need space to rest. Your pastors need space to play. Your pastors need place. And I'm going to say this in a deliberately offensive way, to hang out with people who are more important than you. God. Spouses, their kids. That doesn't come out of nowhere. So God says, trust me on this one. You need to be unavailable sometimes. Right? So here you are. This is a beautiful congregation. I love this congregation. I love you people, but you are in a pile really pretty intimidating sometimes. Whole bunch. Yeah. So when you get a notice that it's going to be 2 or 3 weeks before we can get on the calendar, don't pout. Thank God that your pastor's hanging out with people more important than you. Everybody okay? Everybody know who those people more important than you actually are? It's not the person sitting behind you. It's the presence in the room. Now, sometimes, my guess is your pastors talk to God about you. That's okay. That's okay. You with me? And I mean, what a great God that he trusts us with space without the parameters of a product so that we can learn how to breathe again, right? So that we don't take ourselves so seriously. The creation of this playful space where energy and capacity and creativity to explore and wander and wonder is developed. Beauty. Beauty. Why are we talking about all this in this series, other than the fact that this is just a fun thing for me to talk about? Here's why. You guys have been through a whole boatload of stuff in the last 6 months. all kinds of changes, all kinds of stuff, big piles of dirt everywhere, stuff going down. Nobody asked me. No, they didn't ask you. Now what are you going to do? Well, can I just suggest that you invite God to play in the dirt? That you play with God in the dirt? That you don't stand off harumphing the dirt? That you get engaged in the dirt? Because candidly, you can't do much with dirt by yourself. It'll just remind you of you. But if you invite God to play in the dirt, look what wonder might emerge. Look what creativity might emerge. Look what glory might emerge. Look like what beauty might emerge as we begin to play in the new that God. Remember, God's got ways of doing church nobody in the room's ever thought of. He's got things to invite us into. He's got a universe yet of wonder for Village to explore. So if we don't approach even difficult and challenging things in our life with a sense of humor, with a lightness of being, there's no air in the room and no life can flow. And that's what it means for us to be creators, co-creators with God of beauty. We invite God to come and play. And he delights to do just that. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the wonder of who you are, for the deep and profound grace shed abroad in our hearts, for the places of engagement in the darkness and in the light. Oh Lord, we don't want to waste a single pile of dirt. We don't want to waste a single change. We don't want to waste a single moment in which you are at play. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us as your co-creators to trust you. There is no statement of trust stronger than to play. And so we do. Amen.